Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Did you all sail in here easily this morning? On your, this is what they call a gully washer, I think. I think that's what this is. Well, but I guess, you know, we better have May flowers if we're going to have the April showers. I don't know if this counts as a shower, though. It's more of a torrent, but that's fine. Galatians chapter 2, we all there? Let's read our passage again as we start this morning, and we'll hop right quickly to our last point. I hope to not keep you long, but I probably will because I know that I don't have as much, and so then I'll take longer, and that you know how that goes, but we'll see how we do. Verse number 1 of Galatians chapter 2. He says, in 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also, I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. When James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. In this passage, there's a whole lot going on. This is very important to what Paul's trying to say in the book of Galatians. In the book of Galatians, Paul's trying to outwardly define and defend the gospel he has been preaching. It has been called into question in the particular region of Galatia that he has the authority to speak as an apostle and that his message is genuine. Because there's a lot of people at this time, the earlier parts of the church as it's been growing, that were still, most of them came from a Jewish background. And so they had a lot of rules, they had a lot of rituals, they had a lot of regulations that they thought was extremely important to being a follower of Jesus Christ. And so they came behind Paul and re-preached his gospel, saying that, I know Paul made it sound like there's nothing you can do to earn salvation and that there's nothing we can do to be righteous in and of ourselves, but there are a lot of laws that we still need to be keeping in order to be accepted by God. And so Paul is now rewriting to these people saying that his gospel was genuine and he meant what he said the first time that he said it. And that all those extra things are fine, but are not prerequisites to being accepted by God. That is what the gospel is. And so he was preaching this. In the first couple chapters, this book is very short, only 6 chapters long. The first couple chapters of this book, what he does is he shows how what God has been doing in his life is not ultimately attached to other people. He didn't get the gospel from these other apostles, James, John, and Peter. He wasn't commissioned to preach the gospel by these other people. Jesus Christ and his truth was what he was dwelling in and what he had received, and so it was from him alone that he responds to and works for. Now, in chapter 2, we have this interesting interaction where he goes down 14 years after he's converted and spends some time with Peter, James, and John in Jerusalem to talk about the gospel he has been preaching to Gentile non-Jewish people. And so last week, what we did was we focused on this passage, these 10 verses that we just read, and we saw it from 3 different angles. They're not really building points. There's just 3 different approaches that we can take to the passage to see different things that are relevant. Last week, we covered 2 of them. The first thing that we covered, and I gave all these things back in your notes, the first thing that we covered was that in the church, there are diverse church members. Well, the first thing we notice is we have several different groups here. You have Paul and Barnabas and Titus, who is a Gentile, uncircumcised man who has been saved and been working with them. Then you have Peter, James, and John, disciples of Jesus, who have been embedded in the gospel, but also in Jewish tradition, and they have been living in Jerusalem and in Judea, so they're also surrounded by it all. And then you have these false brethren, which are very concerned about making sure that all the rules are kept. It wasn't enough that Titus and these Gentiles were getting saved. They had to do it the right way in order for them to be accepted by them. If you're not Jewish enough, then it doesn't count, they're saying. And so we mentioned several things. Letter A, we said church members have different backgrounds and different priorities. We see them coming with different mindsets to this meeting. We said letter B, that there are those who claim to be true brethren and are not. They're called false brethren. Pseudo-brothers is how it reads in Greek. Letter C, we said there are church members who are more concerned about the rules and you're keeping them than they are about the gospel. Here they are. They came out to spy out their liberty. When they could have rejoiced in all these people getting saved, they were more concerned that they were keeping the rules. That was their response to it. And letter D, we said there are leaders trying to unify the best they can. And so we see this diversity of people in the same meeting coming from different perspectives and different times. And that's true of the church at all times. There's people coming from different spots with different mindsets and with different things that they're thinking about. And that's just the reality. So that was the first thing that we noticed. The second thing that we noticed, aspect of this passage, was authority. What arises to the surface in this little issue that Peter, James, and John, it's talking to Paul and Barnabas, is who's in charge of this meeting? Is this whole passage showing us that some people in the church are able to tell other people what to do, or other leaders somewhere else are able to look at other preachers and tell them what they are supposed to be? We reminded ourselves of what everything that Paul says in chapter 1, and we said letter A, ultimate authority is found in Christ. This is the groundwork he has been laying for the whole first chapter. He was not called by men, he was called by God to be an apostle. The gospel he preached is not of men. It comes from Jesus Christ alone. Ultimately, all authority is Christ. Letter B, so that means that the church leaders have no ultimate authority over each other. Paul was not going down to ask permission to continue to preach the truth from men. As if Peter, James, and John were wrong and they said, no, you can't do that anymore, Paul would have stopped. That wasn't the purpose of this meeting. So they didn't have ultimate authority over everybody else. I want you to go back and read verse number 6 because it's going to be important as we get to point 3. Remember what he says of them. Of these who seemed to be somewhat, they seemed to be something. Whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. They appeared to be something. They seemed to be leaders. And God doesn't actually care about your credentials or where you've been or what you've done. At the end of the day, we are all just followers of Christ. And he puts all that in this passage as he's talking to the Galatians. But lastly, we said this, letter C, there are false brethren seeking power but are abased. We have these two people meeting in conference. There's no indication that Peter, James, and John actually thought. They held authority over Paul to tell him what he could and could not say. But we do have an indication that whoever these false brethren are thought that that was their place, to come in and dictate this meeting to see whether or not Paul was preaching correctly or saying enough things or holding the standard high enough for the largest number of people. It uses an interesting Greek word, it almost a play on words. The words that it uses to say that the pastor is supposed to watch over people, he is a play on words and says that they came to spy over the people. That's what it says. They came in privily to spy out their liberty. And so there are people who do think that they should be the ones to tell all the other Christians around them how they're supposed to live. But at the end of the day, they are abased. He says, we didn't subject to them even for a little bit of time so that the gospel would be clear. And that takes us to the last point. The last theme that I see in this passage is the theme, number 3, of unity. Of unity. Because as I'm looking through this passage, it surprised me to find that this was the case. My initial, very quick I read through the passage. I initially outlined the whole book and where my sermons would come, and I'm already breaking more up than I expected to, but I put the passages aside and saw a theme for every little section that he had. My initial note for verse 1 through 10, I put in my files. I called verse 1 through 10 as a shorthand. I called it big shots. That's what I wrote in my notes. Because there are no big shots, because I saw Paul's language. They seem to be something. They appeared to be a reputation. They seem to be pillars. And the whole idea of this passage is that Peter, James, and John weren't anything. Now, if that's the case then, why does this passage exist? And that's what was surprising to me as I'm reading it. If he doesn't owe Peter, James, and John an explanation for what he's been preaching, if he has no anticipation of changing what he's been preaching because he knows that it's true because it came from Jesus and not from them, and he was commissioned by Jesus and not them, why is he here? Why are they having this conversation in the first place? If he's not answering to them like a schoolboy going to the principal's office, then he doesn't need to be here, so why is he? Because he's not trying to make his own little sect of Christianity that's different from Peter, James, and John. He wants to make sure that the church in Jerusalem is on the same page as the churches he's planting everywhere else. Paul holds a very interesting tension in these 10 verses. One side, he says that no man is my ultimate spiritual authority, and I never sacrifice the truth for it, and I never sacrifice the gospel. And also, he's saying that as far as we can, we should maintain unity with other of God's people. He's putting both of those things in tension in the same place at the same time. Imbalance in ministry and in a church comes when we emphasize one of those over the other, but not both of them together. If we so emphasize our autonomy under Christ that no man obviously can tell us what to do, at the end of the day, our ultimate authority is the Bible and God's Word and Jesus and His authority in our life, then we'll isolate ourselves from all other Christians. We're the only people, the only good people that exist, and everybody else is wrong, and everybody else is bad, and nobody else is my friend. But if we so emphasize unity on the other side, then we'll join hands with false brethren, which Paul was unwilling to do in this passage, who we shouldn't join hands with. Or we'll give in to things, like he didn't do to the false brethren, in order to make everybody happy around him. So you have both of these things being true at the same time. Now, with how harsh Paul was, but my whole point here is how harsh Paul is here. I'm surprised he's even bothering to come down. But Paul is not trying to isolate himself from everybody else around him, because he is one of the 12 apostles. And so here, in light of everything I said last week, where all authority belongs to no man but ultimately to Christ, he's still here because he's still trying to unify with other members of the body of Christ as much as he can. So that takes me to my points here. Letter A. I'm sure I'll make somebody mad this morning, but that's okay. I've done that before. Letter A. True unity is only around the gospel. Otherwise, we hurt the gospel. True unity is around the gospel. Who we are in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we diminish the importance of the gospel if I can only be your friend and we can only be unified together because of something else. We hurt the gospel. Look what he says in verse 2. So he's not going down there based on everything he says in chapter 1 and everything he says in chapter 2. He's not going down to answer to them, but what does he mean by this then? Look at verse 2. I went up by revelation. By the way, remember from last week, he wasn't called down there. He knew that something was a problem, so he chose to go down there. I went by revelation and communicated unto them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, and privately to them which were of reputation. Why? Lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. He's not saying that if Peter, James, and John said, no, you need to preach more Jewish laws, that suddenly his gospel had no value. He's not saying that all of his ministry up until that point was worthless. What he's saying is, if he's not on the same page with Peter, James, and John about what is fundamental to what they're preaching, then he hurts the message that he's preaching. I'm running in vain if this is not what we're going to be preaching. Is that he wanted to be on the same page with these other apostles claiming to preach the gospel as well, so they could be at the same place of the message and not retroactively hurting everything that they had tried to do. This is what we do. We start by preaching the fundamentals in the gospel, and we preach Christ, and then we start making our own little groups, and we start making the main thing the secondary things, and start picking at each other, and we hurt what we've been trying to build the whole time. And Paul says, I don't want to do that. If our unity is around something else, I hurt the fundamental gospel of Jesus Christ, if that's not what's first on the list. So if it is the gospel, then it's not other things. And we have a couple things in this passage as alternative things that it's not what we unify around. I'm going to give those to you. Number one, it's not around standards. It's not around standards. Now, why do I say that? Because remember, he brings Titus with him on purpose, and they bring up, for the first time in this book, the issue of circumcision. I said last week, remember that he knows that this is a big issue for these Jewish people. He's going to Judea and the church of Jerusalem, the bastion of Jewish law and orthodoxy at that time. So all these people who are getting saved and they're following Christ, they're down here, they're still steeped in all this stuff from their previous life. It's just so second nature and so important to them. And so for them, they're preaching that, you know, if you're going to be a follower of Christ, you need to be circumcised. Circumcision, I said last time, I think I did, or at least I said it in my introduction, it was the sign that God gave to Abraham to have as an outward token for all of the boys to follow that they were members of the people of God. And so they thought, well, you know, Jesus, he's the fulfillment of all the prophecies. He's the Messiah the Jews were waiting for. And it took a long time for them to even swallow the idea that Gentiles, people who weren't Jews, could even get saved in the first place. You can go back and read Acts chapter 10 and 11. Peter is flabbergasted that he's even standing in a Gentile home preaching the gospel. But then he turns around, he sees all these people getting saved, exhibiting the signs of the same Holy Spirit. And he's like, well, I guess they have the same thing we have because the same thing's happening to them as to us, so I guess it's fine. So this was a whole new idea to them. And so you fast forward a few years, a lot of the people are starting to swallow, okay, yeah, Gentiles can get saved, but they still have to be Jewish. They still have to act Jewish. They still have to do all the Jewish things. They don't have to necessarily be ethnically that. I guess Gentiles can get saved, but you still have to do all the same things in order to count. And so circumcision was one of those fundamental things. Remember in the Old Testament? That was how they labeled apostate people or enemies of God. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, right? David. So this idea that you could be a Christian and be an uncircumcised Philistine just made no sense whatsoever. So they're preaching that you need to be circumcised. And here they come down to this meeting. Paul's going to explain the gospel he has been preaching, that we are made one in Christ by faith alone, through his grace, and not by our works. And Christ accepts us, not because of our ethnic or cultural background, but because of our choosing to follow him in the Spirit. And so he brings with him an uncircumcised Gentile in order to illustrate this point, Titus, who, by the way, we do know is a great follower of Christ. Hence the book in your Bible, Titus. Paul writes to this man, his preaching, and he is a leader in the early church, being the pastor of part of these members of the body of Christ. By the way, our fellows are coming by. If you could just take your attendance slip and drop it in, we'd appreciate that. So he does all of this. Now look down to verse number 3. It says, neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. He was not compelled, that's a passive verb, he was not compelled by the apostles to take that step, because that isn't what the gospel is. Circumcision, the Bible says, at the end of the day, was a matter of the heart. There's a difference between the spirit of the law and the letter of the law. There was all kinds of Jewish people back in the day who had all these outward signs of following God and had no indication of it in their heart at all. There were circumcised Jewish people of God without actually following him, without actually loving him, without actually worshiping him. And so what he says throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament is that at the end of the day, this is about what's inside of our hearts, not with what we paste on the outside. Now, I want you to see a couple passages. I gave them to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, this is Paul writing. He says, "As God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk. And so ordain I in all churches. Is any man called being circumcised?" So did he get saved and he had that background? "Let him not become uncircumcised." Now, it's not like you can actually undo that. The point is, you don't need to deny it. That is where you came from. That is who you are. You are a Jew. You got circumcised. So don't suddenly say, "Oh, the only way to be accepted into the group is to be a Gentile." But the opposite's true. Is any called in uncircumcision? Well, let him not be circumcised. Well, if that was your background and that's where you came from, and since that is just one of the outward things, that isn't what is fundamental to being accepted for Christ, well, I don't need to become a Jew either. Because that's not what defines us. Verse 19, circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. I gave you a couple passages in Galatians. I don't know if I gave you the reference, or did I print them out? Just the reference. Turn over there really quickly, since you are in Galatians. Turn to Galatians 6 really fast. We're going to mention these as we preach through it, but I want you to see how this comes up throughout the book. For in Christ Jesus, verse 15, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. So that makes me ask this question. If it doesn't matter, why doesn't he just make Titus do it? Nah, that'll make everybody happy. Just do it. Because he did not want to. He did not want his message to be clouded by saying to those, "Well, I know it's nothing, but they think it's something, so let's do it for them." He did not want us to corporately redefine the gospel by saying that something that's not essential to being accepted by God, we're just going to do it anyway so that the people who think that that's true will be happy. He says, "I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to redefine what it means for God to be pleased with me so that you can be pleased with me." So he doesn't compel Titus to be circumcised. He purposely makes sure he does not do that. Look in chapter 5, verse number 2. He says, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing." He's not saying that if that was your background, then you can't get saved. He's saying if you are relying on that, then you're not relying on Christ. This is our issue. Our issue is not that we have standards and backgrounds and things that hurt our conscience or we're fine within our conscience. That's not our problem. The problem is whether we rely on those things in order to be accepted by God. Because when we start to rely on those outward things, then we're diminishing the work that Christ has done. And we're elevating our own work. That's the issue. You're all going to have different backgrounds. He's not saying, okay, it's bad you got circumcised, or it's bad that you didn't. He's saying, that's not the gospel. So if I were to tell Titus, "Well, they think it is, so do it anyway," I'd redefine it, elevate ourselves, diminish Christ, and I'm not going to do that. He says, if I do that, Christ doesn't profit me anything. Now, later on, they're going to have this whole conversation in Acts 15 where people are saying you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. Paul doesn't want to feed into that because that confuses the gospel. So he says in verse number 1 of Galatians 5, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." The idea that we have to do enough things and be good enough and have enough outward signs and rituals and outward indications of our spirituality in order to be accepted by God. When we do that, we are putting ourselves back into bondage and not called into the liberty of Christ. Timothy George says, "Suffice it to say here that the freedom Paul celebrated was not the kind of privatized individualism that equates liberty with doctrinal license or moral laxity. The freedom for which Christ has set us free is a liberty grounded in the truth of the gospel." Paul's not saying it doesn't matter what you do. That's what people accuse Paul of saying. And that's what he deals with in chapter 5 and 6, that if we yield to the Spirit, we'll be loving and peaceful and joyful. And there's no law against any of that. But what he's saying is we don't paste on our lives spirituality so that God is pleased with us. That's not what the gospel is. Now, this is really, really interesting. Because this is my longest point, by the way. I told you I was going to be long anyway, but this is the longest part of my whole sermon. Because it's sticky. The whole thing is sticky. And everybody in this room thinks differently about it, which is kind of the point. So this is really interesting. This passage specifically says, Paul, knowing who he was talking to, knowing what he was going to talk about, brings Titus along with him, knowing he's uncircumcised, allows it to be known, and he is not compelled to be. Okay? So that we don't diminish the gospel. Okay? This is what's really interesting. Because you have something similar, but it's very different in another way. With Timothy. Some of you might have thought about this already. Say, oh, Brother Nathan, you're missing the point because this happened too. No, I remembered the point. I don't know if I gave it to you. Acts 16:3, do you have that written out? You do? Okay. So, Paul, he's on his second missionary journey. He brings with him Silas, and along with him, he picks up at Lystra, he picks up Timothy. Timothy is a young man. He's helping them. He's quickly becoming a leader, and he's going to allow Timothy to minister in an area where there's a lot of Jewish people. And Timothy, his father's Greek. Timothy then was not circumcised. And Paul knows that all these Jewish people are just really going to struggle with that. That's just really going to bother them. Because that's the culture in which they lived. Now, this is interesting. Acts 16:3. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. What's Paul doing? He's just doing one thing one day and something else another day. Here he brings Titus along purposely as an object lesson of somebody who is a Gentile, who's saved, who's growing in Christ. He's not circumcised, and I'm not going to compel him to be because that's not the gospel. Then you have in Acts 16, which is only a few chapters in the timeline after this. He brings Timothy along with him. He's ministering in an area with a lot of Jews, and he has him circumcised because he knows he's going to bother the Jews with him. What's the difference between those two things? Do we see the conflict here? The difference between those two things is that we have to hold in tension those two points that Paul's illustrating. One, that ultimately our unity is found in Christ and not in what man say and not in other things. And that's what we hold as the ultimate truth. But at the same time, we have to try to be unified with each other as much as we possibly can. So when the gospel itself was in question, he does not compromise on the truth of the gospel, lest it be confused. But when he is ministering to people who their consciences are going to be hurt under these circumstances, for their sake, he limits his liberty so he can minister with them when the gospel's not being called into question. This is a message in and of itself. But suffice it to say this, we ought to respect the consciences of those around us and not push our own opinions on others when it is not necessary. However, we must also stand firm on the truth that people's standards based upon their weak conscience, which is how he defines them in Romans 14, should never be a requirement for who I accept as a true follower of Christ. And I should never allow another man's weak conscience to redefine the gospel so that I can be accepted by him. So these two things have to be held in tension. We cannot redefine the gospel, but we're all going to have different standards about different things. But that's not what unifies us together. I want to read a couple long passages. I'm going to have to move on from that. Romans 14. He talks about this. The things that are not the priority, we're allowed to disagree on. But we're also going to be hanging out with people who disagree about it. First, Romans 14, he says this, let not him that eateth, talking about different things that they can or cannot eat, was one of the standard issues that they had. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. So one man esteems one day above another. So now another issue of standards that they had is certain celebrations and certain feasts that they would keep and certain ones that they would not. Different people saw those differently. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. But none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. But then who do we live for? Whether we live and whether we live unto the Lord, whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and living. For why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. And every one of us shall give account of himself to God. See how he holds the same two points in tension. Ultimately, my authority is Christ and no man. But I do live with other people around me. And I have to be able to extend liberty in those areas that are not that clear in his word. And that's okay. Because you're not going to go to a church where you all see the same thing the same way. You're going to be surrounded by people that have different backgrounds. And they see things different ways. And if it's not that clear in the Bible, we can be one in Christ and not one around our opinions, because we're never going to be one around our opinions. And so because of that, he says in Ephesians chapter 2, he defines how these people, these Jewish people living this way and these Gentile people living this way, can be made one, not because they become like each other, but because they become one in Christ. Ephesians 2, he says this, wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both what? Jews and Gentiles, one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in the flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them which were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So here he says that these two people coming from different places where they were never going to be friends, ever, they can be made one because they're both in Christ. And that's okay. There doesn't have to be a wall between them. So he says in Galatians 2:5 that they did not give place to those who tried to impose the law onto Titus, that the gospel, the truth of the gospel, might continue with you. Let me read one more quote, and then I'll give you the rest of my outline really fast, and we'll be done. Timothy George says this, today it would seem ridiculous for anyone to insist that all non-Jewish males be circumcised before they could become Christians or unite with the church. However, this historical development should not blind us to the fact that while the terms of the debate have changed, Paul's struggle for Christian liberty and the truth of the gospel is far from being a dead issue. As Luther's comments show, human beings are forever trying to add something to God's completed work of salvation. It may be Jesus Christ in Mass, Jesus Christ in water baptism, Jesus Christ in good works, Jesus Christ in a charismatic experience. Paul's argument is that nothing, absolutely nothing, can be mingled with Christ as a ground of our acceptance with God, because our hope is built on nothing less and nothing more than Jesus' blood and righteousness. All right, so that was point one. Let me give you the last couple things really quickly. Number two, since our unity is around the gospel and around Christ, it's not around standards, but it's also not around people. It's not around people. What he has in verse 9 is Peter, James, and John say to Paul, Barnabas, and Titus, that they were to go minister over there and they were to minister to the circumcision. The result of this was not a split in the church, but rather it was a recognition that different men have different places in ministry, and we can accept that and accept them at the same time. The unity of the church was around Jesus and not around a single leader or a single group. That's what they struggled with in the beginning of the Corinthian letter. Remember that in 1 Corinthians 1? They were all divided because some liked Peter, some liked Paul, and some like Apollos. You're going to find people that you like more and certain leaders that you are attracted to. But this is what happens when we try to unify around people. We don't. We disagree about who is better, which college is better, which preacher is better, which theologian is always right. And you can't be my friend if you don't follow who I follow and hate who I hate. That's not the gospel. And by the way, side note, if that's true for spiritual leaders, and that should certainly be true about political leaders too, the guy you voted for, the person sitting next to you might really, really not like them when you think they're funny. If we're not unified around religious leaders, we can't. Our base of our unity can't be around who's in office. My goodness. All right, that was point one. Let me give you point two and three really quickly, and letter B and C, and we'll be done. These last two points are really quick, so it won't take me very long. So because that is true, letter B, the wise Christian seeks unity when he can. The wise Christian seeks unity when he can. Paul was not going down there in order to concede and add things to the gospel. He was not about to do that. He did not listen to the false brethren, but he still went so that they could be on the same page about what is absolutely fundamental to their faith. So that they would be on the... There is a whole world out there which was opposing Christ. The worst thing that Paul could do is make Peter, James, and John his enemy. And so he goes there to seek unity. And what we have at the end of the chapter is Peter, James, and John extend the right hand of fellowship to them, saying, you go there, minister in that way to those people, which is not like that. Paul would never have ministered in Ephesus the same way he ministered in Jerusalem. They are not the same place. But it was okay that Paul was going to go to Asia Minor and they were going to stay in Jerusalem. And so they're there in order to be unified as best they can. Remember in Romans chapter 14, we were reading that earlier. I gave you one more verse. Let us therefore, in the midst of that whole conversation about seeing a lot of things differently, he says, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. What this passage teaches us is not only the gospel should never be compromised, but it also shows us that Paul was wise to try to unify when it was really easy to break fellowship. And in light of that takes me to letter C. True unity around the gospel expresses itself in mutual love and care. We think unity means I just don't hate you or speak ill about you in public. But what he says at the very end here is almost random. What we have, though, is we ask the question when he went down. I personally believe that it's earlier than Acts 15 because there's more differences between this passage and Acts 15, and there are similarities. There is another time earlier on that Paul goes down to Jerusalem, and that's in Acts chapter 11. I mentioned the chapter earlier. You can go back and read it, but all of it is simply saying this. The end of Acts chapter 11, what happens is that one of the prophets in the church, Agabus, says that there will be a drought and a famine in Jerusalem. And that the church up in Antioch, which had a completely different climate, by the way, the rainfall up the north is significantly more than down in the desert region of Judea. They said, we should gather together some funds and take it to the church of Jerusalem. And they select Paul and Barnabas to take this gift to Jerusalem. And they do. Paul and Barnabas are there not just to square some theological controversy or have a theological discussion. They're there to help them, bring them care, bring them a gift so that they can feed their people. And that's why the very last verse of this section is not random. Look at verse number 10. They had this whole conversation. You're going to be ministering to the uncircumcision. We're going to be ministering to the circumcision. And we are on the same page. They express the right hand of fellowship. And then he says this, only, verse 10, they would that we should remember the poor. the same which also I was forward to do. It seems completely out of place. But the people at Jerusalem were sometimes shorthand for the church at Jerusalem was the poor. They were the most persecuted, and they had the least amount of resources already, but now it was more difficult too because there were people in hiding. And he says, now when you go and minister to your people somewhere else in a different context, away from us, don't forget about us because we're still here. And he says, the same I was forward to do. Paul had no intention of abandoning his other Christian brothers just because they were ministering in different places. And part of unifying is being there for each other when we can. Unity is charity. And I preached on that a few weeks ago. And charity suffers long with each other, but is also kind, which is active. We love and we give, and that is the gospel. And that is what we must keep in tension. We're going to be around people that we need to be patient with and extend and maybe limit our own liberties for the sake of it, but we never redefine the gospel and oust people who are not exactly like us when they are brothers in Christ. Because otherwise, we're going to fracture Christianity in a way that was never intended to be. While there's a bigger battle to fight, we're going to be picking at each other. And so here he says, we're going to stand on the truth of the gospel and have unity with each other so that the gospel can be elevated, Jesus Christ can be glorified, and we can be all considered to be corporate and equal followers of him. And so that's the brief lesson of church unity in the sticky situation of church politics that we see in Galatians chapter 2. And I hope some of that was a help to you.